Could you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 15? I have so enjoyed my time here. I came from freezing Indiana, and I hear I've missed out on a lot of cold weather. I came here, and it's spectacular. Wonderful. And then to be with my friends, Brother and Sister Wells, and getting to know their sons, I just feel so blessed and enriched by having been able to come here. Really, really admire your pastor and your pastor's wife. You know, one of my favorite things is when Brother Wells tells a joke. What I really, really like is, my favorite part is, his wife always laughs. And I noticed that some time back. And that's extremely rare, because when husbands tell jokes, usually the wives are trying to hide. And I just watching that interaction, the admiration for one another, the honoring of one another, and I absolutely love that. I'm so thankful to have my wife with me, and she has been my companion of 28 years now. I should qualify that. Five of it we were courting, but 23 years married, 5 years my only girlfriend, and I'm so glad she came with me. John 15 and 12. I would like you, as we read along, to pay particular attention to the way Jesus speaks of a principle and then defines it. Here's what it looks like. All right, and he's going to do that a couple of times. He's going to define his terms. We talk about love a lot, but what does it mean? We talk about friendship a lot, but what does it mean? Jesus doesn't leave us in the limbo on these important questions, but is very specific. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another. Now here is what love looks like. As I have loved you. Further still, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. There's that word friends. What does it mean? You are my friends if you keep my commandments. Henceforth, and he's further defining friendship, and I want you to really hone in on this. Henceforth, I will no longer call you servants, because a servant knows not what his master does. But I have called you friends, for all that the Father has said to me, I have made known to you. So in Jesus' terms, friendship has to do with shared knowledge. Shared knowledge. I would like to speak a little bit today on the subject of what it means to be a friend of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful Sunday. I pray that you would bless our time together in your word. I pray for a greater understanding of what you mean by love and what you mean by friendship with you. And Lord, I pray for this preacher Lord, help me to say only what is true and honorable, edifying, and glorifying to your name. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Friendship is a slippery term these days. Maybe it has been so for a long time. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, hundreds of years before Jesus, said that friendship was two bodies in one soul. Two bodies in one soul. But friendship is subject to interpretation on the part of the friend. Just recently in my life, I remember being laid off. Just before I was laid off, I happened to meet the person who was going to slide the paper across the desk and give me the bad news. He'd met me accidentally in the restroom just before I went into the meeting. He says, "Hey, friend, I came, I saw, I made things awkward. Friend." It was interesting. I've also found myself being called friend when you didn't know my name. Friend. "Hey, friend." It's awkward again. Friend. I got lots of friends on Facebook. I haven't been keeping track, but boy, if I were to take down the number, I got a lot of friends. I don't know most of them, but I got a lot of friends. Friendship has taken me a lifetime to understand the obligations of friendship. I have also learned that I can't have hundreds of friends. That really, I'm only able or capable of having just a few. Doing justice to friendship takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of caring. It takes a lot of empathy, sympathy, a lot of emotional strength, fortitude. And so, friendship is, for me, has become a narrower and narrower definition as I have gone through life. I've also found that friendship opens you up to things that you weren't anticipating, and here's what I mean. And it'll take me just a minute to describe this. When I was 13 years old, I got into a fight with a friend. And the friend gave me a good punch right in the mouth and knocked out most of my two front teeth. And these were the adult teeth. So I went home with a bloody mouth and a mess, and my mother didn't know what to do with herself. Finally, she took me to the dentist, and we had the pieces filled in. Now, this is a pretty tough time, 13, 14 years old, to be missing teeth. I mean, lots and lots of, there's a lot on the line here at this age, and you're really, really self-conscious at that point. You become very, very overly conscious of yourself, of your looks. You start even thinking about the kinds of clothes you're wearing. You start thinking about your hairdo. Hairdo for a guy. But I'm thinking about it all the time. I'm trying to make sure of what I look like to other people. That's never occurred to me before. In my previous 11 or 12 years, I had never really thought, what do I look like to other people? But at 13, suddenly, I became an object to myself. And I was often horrified by what that object must look like. There wasn't much help from my friends, and I use the term loosely. When I got on the bus at school, I had a great big calic right here. In fact, I think I had two or three. If you don't do it, if you don't do the haircut right, I'm going to look like a rooster. And there's really nothing you can do about it. Either slick it down straight and hairspray it real hard, or cut it right. I had never really paid attention to something like that until I'm 13 and I'm trying to be appealing and attractive and admired by other people. And so I start to see there's this flaw right here in my head. I've got to get that fixed. But my friends at school made me very aware of it. I remember getting on the bus and sitting down and people playing with the rooster tail up here. And they would ask me questions like, what's your barber's name? Is it Butch or that sort of thing? You get really self-conscious. And then I've got this tooth problem. Second time, I get into a kind of an unwise contest with a friend. But this time, he's standing a long way away from me, but he picks up a rock. And he threw it, hit me right there. Different friend, same result, teeth, that part of my tooth structure gone. I run into the house, bloody mouth, mom, what in tarnation? She takes me to the dentist and I get it fixed. Just 2 weeks later, I'm chopping wood with my dad. We had two wood stoves. The only thing that heated our house were wood stoves. And so we had to have a lot of wood, several cords ready for the winter. And so I was out chopping the wood, chopping, chopping, chopping. And then it's not all over when you're done chopping. You got to load it up on the truck. And I'm loading it on the truck. One log falls off of the truck. And I bend over to pick it up. And I look up. And the tailgate of the truck comes falling down on my face. And out come the teeth. My system was getting used to this diet. Ran into the house, bloody mouth. And my mom has no words. But a day or so later, she said, "We're not going back to that dentist until you learn to keep your teeth in your mouth." And so now I'm about 14 and really self-conscious, and I can't smile. And I got to talk like this. But mom's going to make sure I learn to put my hand in front of my face. I did find a couple of workarounds. One, I told you, I kept the upper lip closed. Second one was, when I knew I had to talk, I would chew up some white dentine gum. And I would form it, shape it behind my teeth. So if you were far away, you didn't notice. If you were up close, it looked a little ridiculous. But it worked a little bit. Friends were hard to come by. When I was 14 or 15 years old, I was only about 5'4", 5'3". I was very short. I grew in my senior year, I grew almost a foot. There was a late growth spurt, but I was always very scrawny and very short. The tallest part of me was the calic on the back of my head, and now I've got the tooth problem. Look like Gollum or Smeagol or something. stalactite teeth. So, anyway, I badly wanted to be admired at that time. I wanted friends. I loved to think of what it would be like to be popular in high school. I wanted to be one of those boys. And I remember this one boy named Eric. Whenever he showed up into the room, he poured into the room like quicksilver. Friends just magnetized, watching him, loving him, adoring him, hanging on his every word. Whenever he would walk in with messed up hair, the next day all the other kids walked in with messed up hair. When he walked in with high water blue jeans, the next day everyone's walking in high water blue jeans, even though that wasn't cool at the time. He started the trend of tying the sweater around the waist. Whenever I tried to start a trend, everyone made sure they didn't accidentally fall into that trend the next day. At least that's what it felt like. Boy, Eric was great. Everything he touched was gold. He picked up a basketball standing behind the three-point line, and like Steph Curry, not even looking at the basket hardly, it tickles the cords and falls through. And everyone goes, "Ah, Eric, wow." He tells a joke and everyone laughs, even if it's not funny. Smartest kid in school, he had the shoulders of John Bunyan. He had the head of a Caesar. He had the personality of a Ahasuerus. He had the train, the camaraderie of a Charlemagne. Eric. I had a class, physical science, with Eric. And I remember one day the teacher asked, we were going over atomic tables. The teacher asked, "What is the atomic property of sulfur?" Now, we didn't have a TV at home, didn't grow up with a TV, and we read a lot. And my mother had an Encyclopedia Britannica, a whole set, and on those long days, I would go through randomly through, and I had happened one time to have my eyes fall upon a discussion of sulfur in the Encyclopedia Britannica, S through Z. And I saw that its atomic property was S16. And I raised my hands. Now, I was the kid. I didn't talk in class. I just watched. I was the lurker watching everybody, trying to pick up something. And I raised my hands, though, on this day, and I said, S16. And the class about fell out. Didn't know he talked. And then, on top of all of that, where did this arcane knowledge come from? This extremely obscure factoid, meaningless to absolutely everyone. It was just some random question that the physical science teacher threw out there in order to impress us with his own knowledge. After class, I had friends who wanted me to do their homework for them. And I remember Eric walked me out of the class afterwards, talked to me a little bit. Man, I felt like I was walking on platform shoes. And then Eric sat down next to me. On the bus, he sat down next to me. And he's talking to me. He had all kinds of other places he could have sat, but he sat down next to me. And I'm thinking, what a turn of events. S16, my favorite three signs in the world. And the next day, Eric sat down next to me too. And pretty soon we were riding in the same seat, chatting. We had reached the stage of chatting. We were friends. But then Eric began to talk to me about his own life. And he did what friends do. They start to share some of their history. And I came to find out that he grew up in a single-parent home, that his father was abusive. Came to find out that actually he is just a huddled mass of insecurity, the exact opposite of everything we perceived him to be. And I also found out that he was extraordinarily, I hate to admit it, shallow. You know what, maybe what Flaubert said in Madame Bovary. Be careful that you never get too close and certainly ever touch your idols, for the gold may rub off on your fingers. And the shine started to come off of Eric, and I saw that he was just as insecure as I was, if not more. I saw that he was often just as petty as I was. And in my immature mind, I apparently found out I was no longer after friendship, but maybe popularity. Knowledge has a way of ruining things for people. You get to know somebody too much, and it might be the end of your admiration, and you might lose something very important in life. I remember going on a tour through the Holy Land once, and we had an excellent Israeli tour guide, and he was saying, you see this spot right here, this rock, this indentation in the rock, it's next to the Sea of Galilee, he says, that is where Jesus set his foot when he turned the 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a feast for a multitude. That indentation. And we're all like, wow, ooh, that's pretty impressive. I remember going to other places, and he was so certain on some of these things. And then at a certain point, he had to go, and we had a new tour guide take over. And the tour guide, this one, was a little bit more knowledgeable about things and less open to those kinds of superstitions, or he wasn't willing to play the crowd the way the previous guide had been doing. And she said, according to tradition, this is where the Apostle Thomas stood, or Stephen was stoned right here. However, it is actually impossible that Stephen would have stood here. There's no testimony to this kind of thing archaeologically. And you know, this sort of thing. This is actually a stone laid in the Byzantine period, some 1 millennium after Stephen. You know, and she's starting to do that with just about everything. And pretty soon all the magic is gone. And I remember one of the folks with us said, "We need to get this tour guide out of here and get the other one back in here. I'm starting to lose my fun. The magic is wearing off here." Knowledge can be a disturbing thing. It can take away some of our fantasies, some of our most cherished fantasies. And this is true also, to some degree. This is a risk that you take when you truly become someone's friend. Because when you become their friend, there is the requirement of shared knowledge. There is a vulnerability between two people, sharing of knowledge. And you might find something in that person that you don't admire, but how do you maintain the friendship? So Jesus talks about the changing relationship between he and his disciples. And he says, henceforth I will no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I have called you friends, because everything that my Father has said to me, I have made or will make known to you. There is now the risk, being a friend of Jesus, knowing what Jesus knows. And oh my God, what he knows. you think about it for a moment, the servant has his own quarters. It's not close, not all that close to the master's house. The master has his own way of doing things. He has his own course of the day, his own responsibilities, things that he doesn't share with the servants, problems that he doesn't share with the servants. And the servant has a hard day, goes out to the field, takes care of the field, does all of the servant's responsibilities, and then when the sun goes down, walks into the servant's quarters, and he hangs up the overalls, and he takes off those muddy shoes, and he breathes, sits down on the bed, and he takes his supper, and then lays back and sleeps the sleep of the blessed. But one day, suppose the master comes to the servant and says, I no longer want to call you a servant. You're no longer a servant in my house. I want you to be a friend. Come stay in my house. Be with me in my house. And you think, the servant thinks, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. I have been waiting for this all my life. I've finally arrived. And so he starts spending time with the master, but now his friend. And so they start having dinner. But then he starts to hear about all of the problems that the friend has. Well, the water bill, we're behind on that. Well, I'm having problems with my children. And you didn't know about all of that. And then the servant gets to see that the man that he used to call master, but now friend, might even have a real petty side to him. Start sharing the worries with him. My wife, the former master says, is sick. She's hurting. And the servant, he's been moved into friend's quarters now, in the house with the former master. And he tries to take off his hard shoes and tries to lay down in bed. But he sees the light underneath the crack in the door and the shadow of his friend pacing up and down, 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. It turns out that being a friend to the master, it's hard work. I remember one time where this hit me square between the eyes, what Jesus was talking about here. I remember sitting at a church in San Francisco. I was at a conference, and it was a Sunday morning, and I wanted to go to a church on Sunday morning, so I walked to the nearest one, sat down in the back, and watched everything proceed. As I understood it, the head pastor was out of town that week, and so a lay minister was going to speak. And so the lay minister came lumbering up to the pulpit, and he opened up his Bible. And he told us all to read out of the letter of James. And in the letter to James, we find out that Abraham is called a friend of God. And here's what the lay minister had to say on that day, and it hit me like a thunderbolt. He said, Abraham was called a friend of God. But Abraham had to leave his father, his mother, his family behind. But Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God, but he couldn't have any kids through his wife Sarah. He was 90 years old, but he was a friend of God. Finally, he did have that favored son, but then God told him to lay upon that son upon the altar and slay him, and Abraham was called a friend of God. And when Sarah, his beloved wife, laid down to die, Abraham, the man who had been promised that he would own every square inch that he had ever stepped on in his long life, didn't own a single inch of dirt in this world. And so he had to buy on the spot a cave from the Hittites to bury his wife in. But Abraham was called a friend of God. The minister looked up from his Bible, and I felt like he looked right at me, and he said, "If that's what it means to be a friend of God, I'm glad I'm not a friend of God." He closed his Bible and he walked off the platform and sat down. The audience, I suspect, was a little more used to these kinds of jazz sermons that are unresolved. I wasn't. There was always an altar call. There was always resolution. I didn't know what to do with myself. And I sat there in that kind of awkwardness that your pastor was talking about a little while ago. I just sat there while everyone else was filing out, and I watched this big, giant lay minister walk out, and I tried to sum him up. I tried to find out, is this a man of God or a man of the devil? But I felt like the Spirit said to me, "Hey, just calm down. You need to listen to him again. Reflect on this. There's a lot more to being my friend. I've heard a lot of great sermons in my life. I grew up in a church that prioritized sermons and the art of preaching. My uncle was a pulpiteer. Many would have called him insane, but I thought he was mesmerizing. Boy, on Sunday nights, Sunday morning, he was good for all of the visitors, but on Sunday nights, the real pastor came out, and we let our hair down a little bit on Sunday nights, and he would often preach hellfire on Sunday nights, and he would tell us what a sorry lot we were. And he was so poetic with his words, I thought, at that age, so vivid in his language, that I felt like when he was preaching on hell, that I had been drugged against my will to the very brink of hell itself. And I was curling my toes over the abyss and holding on. And I could feel the heat rushing up into my face. And I could hear the cackle of the devil's laughter. And I saw the brimstone breaking off and falling like devil's candy into the pit. Boy, boy, boy. He was something else. And that pulpit on Sunday nights was Mount Sinai, and it thundered and it rumbled and it trembled, and we fell upon our face. And on Wednesday night, the pulpit turned into not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary. And I could almost see a crimson stream of blood. He turned with his preaching, our poor congregation, hardly two nickels to rub together for a long time, into a palace. Our aluminum folding chairs turned into thrones, and a styrofoam ceiling and the 20-watt GE light bulbs became stars. And the baptistry was no longer just the place where horses used to drink, but it turned into the refreshing stream of the Jordan River. I've heard a lot of great sermons, but I've never heard one that hit me like that. I thought, what does it mean, and what have I missed about being a friend of God? Being a friend of God, according to Jesus, is knowing what Jesus knows. And Jesus knows about the suffering of people. And he knows about the pain that people have. And he knows what they harbor. And he knows about their infirmities. He's well acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man who weeps over a city. Are you really willing to know what Jesus knows? Are you willing to share the knowledge that Jesus has with Jesus? We sing, or used to sing, the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry to him everything in prayer." But I wonder if we would ever be able to sing, "What a friend Jesus has in me. All his griefs to share. What a privilege to carry to Jeremy everything to him when he prays." There is a lot of unnecessary suffering in this world. There's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of it sitting right here on pews next to you. And it would be easy to turn off those sensibilities and to walk in a bubble all of your life and to pray God's blessing around you and never be penetrated by the realities that other people are dealing with. But would you be willing to enter into that suffering? Would you be willing for Jesus to lay a burden upon you and for it to become immeasurably heavy? A calling. Or would you pray it away before you go home? I've recounted the sermon that the preacher in San Francisco gave before. And I've heard people want me to, they don't know why I tell that story, because it sounds like he's saying something that he shouldn't be saying. But what I'm pretty sure he meant, in fact, I'm absolutely certain that what he meant was, I prefer being Jesus' servant to being his friend. Still saved. Still blessed. Still have heaven as a home and a destiny, but not a friend. For when you walk into that inner circle, when you become friends with Jesus, you might start knowing a little too much. And you might find yourself crying for no reason. You might find yourself suddenly hit with a burden in the middle of the night. It wakes you up in a cold sweat. You're praying for people you don't know. You might end up becoming an intercessor, and it might interrupt a whole lot of stuff that you do and want to do. It might start messing with your vacation plans. It might start messing with your retirement plans. It might start messing with your career plans. To become a friend of Jesus is a full-time job and more. Being a servant of Jesus is something you can maybe leave behind and pick up at leisure. Most who hear the story of the sermon that I heard come down on this fellow preacher, make it clear, they want me to make it clear whose side I'm on. Really, I don't think he's any different than all who've chosen to be Christians, minus that which troubles God. Disciples without solidarity. All those who want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but not in the fellowship of his suffering. All who cheer the triumphant Christ of Revelation, but hold at arm's length the Christ of the weeping prophet, the man of sorrows. They want the Christ of glory, but not the Christ who cries over Jerusalem inconsolably. The one who prefers to be Jesus' servant to being Jesus' friend, to be his friend, though, is to be frequently unsettled, to walk lonely roads sometimes, treading on the brink of the dark night of the soul, to always have our peace interrupted by a haunting urge to weep over the mess that people make of their lives. I was Mephibosheth. And I was invited one day into the kingdom of God. And there was a blood-stained carpet that led me into the doors of the kingdom of God, and I tread upon it. And I saw those great celestial doors. And I stepped quietly in. And I was given a showing of the place. And I saw the great, high, eternal, vaulted ceilings, eternity set in stone. I heard the sound of music, like it was coming from everywhere, not just one place. In fact, I felt like I was inside of a song itself. There was flowing water, marbled floors, bejeweled pillars all around, and a sweet aroma hovered upon the air. And I was shown into my own quarters, had my name over the door, and I walked in and they said that this is where you're going to spend the night. And I walked in and I saw that this room was bigger than any house I'd ever been in, just my own room. I saw the window opened, the curtains, the cool winds of eternity blowing in. And I walked over to the balcony and I saw the speed of light had slowed down to a crawl. And everything was apparent to me and small. And then I saw my bed. I was getting a little bit sleepy, and I went and laid down upon the bed, and the bed was softer than sleep itself, and I had a cloud for a pillow, really. And I laid there, and I thought, now this is the life. Home free. This is spectacular. The rest of my life, comfortable, unconcerned, surrounded by luxury. And I eventually faded off to sleep. But I was awakened somewhere in the middle of the night by a sound of what sounded like someone weeping next door. I couldn't quite tell, but it was getting disturbing. I closed my eyes even tighter, tried to put one of those soft pillows over my head to drown out the noise, and it worked for a while. I fell asleep, but I was awakened by the sound of even louder crying, and pretty soon I was getting annoyed with my quarters, and so I elbowed the wall. Quiet down over there, trying to get some sleep. Suddenly, there was no more sobbing, and all was quiet for a while, but now I couldn't go back to sleep for fear I would be awakened again. And then it came, slowly at first. But then, unconsolable tears, weeping. I just paced the rest of the night around my room, trying to admire everything around me. And when the morning finally came, I thought I would give my neighbor a piece of my mind. And so I put on my clothes and I started to step outside the door, but there was a knock on my door. And I opened the door. And I was surprised, for standing before me was God. And God said, I'm terribly sorry about last night. But in a court downtown, there was a marriage that began in bliss and it's now being dissolved. And just down the hall from there is another courtroom where parents and children are being separated. And all those children he said, I'm so sorry about that. If you would like, I have servants' quarters. It's real quiet down there. Would you like to move there tonight? And how many times have I said exactly that? Yes. Take me to the servants' quarters. Give me peace. There's lots of room, ladies and gentlemen, in the friends' quarters. Would you like to live there? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. And henceforth, I will no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master does. But I call you friends, for all that the Father has said to me, I will make known to you. What'll it be? Friend or servant?